Hello, everybody, and welcome to Season 5 of the Common Grounds Unity Podcast. Jesus valued unity and prayed for it. We believe unity begins with Jesus-centered relationships, gathering around a table, sharing a cup of coffee or a meal. We like to say unity begins with a cup of coffee. So grab a cup and let's get started with another episode of the Common Grounds Unity Podcast.
Hello and welcome to episode 153 of the Common Grounds Unity Podcast. I'm here today with Tina Bruner, and you've heard her many times on this podcast. She is a wonderful friend and partner with Common Grounds Unity. She is the executive director of Global Christian Connection, formerly called World Convention. She's led the missions department at Southeast Christian Churches for more than 15 years, and she's been instrumental in leading numerous nonprofit organizations. She co-authored the book, The Hope Factor, Engaging the Church in the HIV/AIDS Crisis, and helped establish the Global Missions Health Conference. Tina currently lives in Poland, serving Ukrainian refugees and uniting churches in this effort. Tina sits on the board of directors of EPEK International. Welcome, Tina. Glad you're here.
Hey, Drew. Happy New Year. I'm glad to be here, and I'm super excited that we're starting out in this focus on poetry and arts and how that intersects with our faith. So this is a great way to start the new year. How are you doing, Drew?
I'm doing wonderful. It's a beautiful day here in North Carolina. And where are you at, Tina?
I'm in Louisville for two more weeks, and then I head back to Poland. So
I'm glad to catch you here.
Yeah. So we're excited today to have Daryl Willis with us. He serves as the regional director for Eastern European Mission, which I'll refer to as EEM as I go forward. He is the major gifts officer in the U.S., and his work with EEM spans over a decade, including roles as vice president and youth camp program director, where he recruited and trained teams for work in Ukrainian youth camps. Daryl's background includes 12 years as a preaching minister and 18 years in youth ministry. He is a skilled writer and editor, contributing to EEM's curriculum and publications. A trained chaplain and crisis debriefer, Daryl is also a storyteller and a poet, and published works in various literary journals. He holds an MA from Lipscomb University and possesses strengths in strategic thinking, ideation, and connecting with others. Daryl, we're super excited to have you. Is there anything we missed in your bio that you'd like our listeners to know about you?
Oh, well, it's kind of hard to say. You covered it pretty well. But as we were talking before we started this, is that my background as a college person was in theater. And so the arts has been a part of my life for a very long time.
As we start off, let's go all the way back to your earliest memories. What are some of your early encounters with poetry? You're a poet, and that's what we're talking about this morning is your interaction with poetry and how that intersects with your faith. So when do you first recall having some kind of affinity or relationship with poetry that stands out to you?
Oh, not any one particular situation, just more of a childhood memories. My grandfather was a poet, and he had written several poems. In fact, he got fired. I believe it was the WPA back in the 1920s, the late 20s. He got fired because he wrote a song about his boss that didn't quite fit very well.
Speaking truth to power.
Yes, indeed. And it was really poking fun at him quite a bit. But all the government regulations that went with that, and the silly way of having to jump through certain hoops. And so he wrote this song and got fired for it. But I remember hearing him quote poetry that he had written, you know, when I have asked and been denied, when I have loved and lost, then my heart aches, bleeds and breaks, and my soul melts like the frost. Always loved that. My father would quote him. My father was not a poet per se, but he loved poetry. He read poetry. Woodsworth's The Psalm of Life was one of his favorite. You know, tell me not in mournful numbers, life is but an empty dream. And he would quote those all the time. But also, my tradition is the a cappella version of Churches of Christ. And so that was ingrained. Our family sang all the time. I mean, yeah, when you had just driving down the road, we were singing. We're talking poetry and music, which go together. And so poetry has always been the heartbeat of our lives.
That is so cool.
I think humanity bends toward poetry and the arts because it's part of our creative nature. That if I may be creative with Genesis 1, if we're in God's image, then it would make sense that we're also creators as well, because that's one of the main characteristics of God, is that he is a creator.
In the last episode, I had a conversation with Heather Hodges and Don Brimberry, and she is a painter and he is a potter. And they both pointed back to Genesis 1, that Imago Dei as creator. And just to live into our relationship with God means that we will be creating and that we will be poets. And I think that's beautiful. Now, but it's cool that your grandfather was a poet and then his grandson is a poet continuing that legacy. That's a beautiful thing.
So, Daryl, tell us about some of the poets that influenced you early on, and maybe who are some of your current favorite poets?
Well, I have been writing. My first poem I wrote when I was a junior in high school, and it was during an English class. It wasn't an assignment or anything. Like, we were reading Edwin Arlington Robinson's poem, Robert E. Lee. And for some reason, I don't know why, it just resonated with me to write. Not that the particular poem, even what I wrote, which was entitled Death Looked on Me, had nothing to do with the poem that we were reading, but just his expression kind of motivated me to write. But what really impacted me, I'd written some poetry, and most of it was very bad over the years as a teenager and young adult. But then I just quit for a period of time until I was about 1984, I think that the year is correct. I was flying somewhere, and I picked up, it was American Airlines, I think, and I picked up their in-flight magazine. And featured article was on this Native American Muscogee tribe young woman who was a poet by the name of Joy Harjo. It was an interview with her. It had some of her poetry. I read the thing, and it just resonated with me. I loved her style. I loved what she was writing, and I started writing. Joy Harjo, by the way, just a couple of years ago, was appointed the first Native American woman poet laureate of the United States. Now, Ada Limon is the poet laureate, and she is the first Latina poet laureate of the United States. So Joy Harjo has been an incredible influence on me. Of course, Robert Frost, one of my favorites, Wendell Berry, who to me, he doesn't write like Robert Frost, but he's reminiscent of Robert Frost. When you read Berry, you can't help but think of Frost. And his style is different. They still blend together in a beautiful way. I think both because they were on farms, you know. So those are some of the ones. T.S. Eliot was also, when I was a junior in high school, I began to be involved in speech activities and competitions. And one of them in Texas was what we called poetry interpretation back in those days. And it was reading poetry interpretively. So, you know, picked up a lot. And you had a list of poets that you could choose from. And back then, it's changed since then in Texas, but back then, it was your more classic poets, Rudyard Kipling, T.S. Eliot, Robert Frost, Stephen Benet. I mean, so many different poets that you could choose from. And so T.S. Eliot was one of my favorites, as a matter of fact.
Man, that's a lot of good names. My list of people to read just gets longer and longer every time I have a conversation like this. I'm like, oh, yeah, I forgot about them. I need to check that out.
Well, and we, as we were talking previously, Padraig O Tuama, who Irish poet, is just an incredible author that I have found a lot of good stuff out of his work. So,
yeah, his podcast and website, Poetry Unbound, highly recommend that. He's a not just a poet, but theologian and conflict mediator. So a lot of great stuff there. We may have to see if we can snag him for a conversation someday. Ooh. But that would be wonderful.
Turning to scripture, are there any particular poems that you find there that speak to you really powerfully or are particularly meaningful to you?
You know, obviously, when you're talking about scripture, you're talking a large portion of scripture is poetry. A lot of people don't pick up on that. You know, someone kind of came off at me one time in a discussion when I suggested Revelation was poetry. And, you know, I said, okay, I'm sorry, however you cut it, you may not see it in verse form. That doesn't make it not poetry. It's as poetic as could be. Naturally, the Psalms come to me. And right now, I think it's Psalm 88. I may be wrong about
that. Oh, wow. That's the dark one.
But yes, that's okay. That's the one I was thinking of. Good. I got it. Right. it is one of my favorite Psalms because of its darkness. And because we're talking poetry here, we're also talking poetic expression of prayer. Mm-hmm. And as I've said many a time about the Psalm 88, because it ends with, you know, everyone has abandoned me and the darkness is my closest friend. And it's not just that everyone's abandoned me, but God, you made everyone abandon me and darkness mm-hmm. is my closest friend. And to me, the beauty of that is its total lack of fear in addressing God in this way and saying, God, what have you done? You know, what have I done? Look at me. I mean, this is horrible what you are doing to me. And what that tells me and what the poetry tells me is that it's okay for me to address God in these ways. It's okay for me to lay bare my darkest, my most anxious moments to God, and even to really get on to God about it and say, mm-hmm. you know, God, why? I got to tell you, this war in Ukraine, every night for over 1,000 nights, I've been arguing with God the whole time. And I had one guy, one elder once tell me, so you can't get angry with God. And I'm going, have you even read the Psalms? I mean, come on. This is our prayer book. And so the poetry of the Psalms really touches me. And like I say, Psalm 88, especially Job, the book of Job, which is all poetry, Isaiah. So yeah, these collections of poems are really important. And I should have pulled, I think the guy's name is Edwards. He's a professor. I don't think he's a professor anymore. He's either retired or he's dead. But he wrote a book on the Bible and poetry. And he is like a literary guy. He wrote the book. It was evidently a paper that he got one of his degrees. He's an Englishman, got one of his degrees in France, his grad degrees in France. So it was written in French. And it ended up getting translated into English. And I picked up in a Barnes and Noble of all places. But he didn't translate it into English, even though he's bilingual and he spoke French and English. He wrote it in French as an Englishman. But he talked about this idea that we need to approach poetic texts as, I don't know, poetic texts. I mean, we need to read poetry as poetry. And that has something to do with how we interpret what we're reading. And until we get that, we're going to be missing so much in reading. Is poetry literal? Well, it can be, but most often it isn't literal. When we come to passages, and I'm riffing here, I apologize, but we come to passages, you know, surely I was sinful at birth. And people get into these big theological discussions about being born in sin, you know, whatever your position on that is. But it's like, okay, wait a minute. This is a poem. And I could say, you know, I am so stupid, I must have been born this way. Does it mean I was born stupid? Does it mean that's a part natural part of my character? Now, you might argue about that one. But at the same time, of course not. You know, people aren't born stupid as an inherent character trait. It's poetry. And anyway, okay, I'm riffing on that one. So.
No, I love it. That reminds me of something I inherited from my family is not a whole lot of poetry. But my dad was listening to Simon and Garfunkel as a kid. And his dad walked in and heard, I'm a rock. And he was just like, that's stupid. Who would want to be a rock? And he just like totally missed the poetry there. And yet his father, my grandfather, was the perfect example of that kind of personality that Paul Simon is lampooning through that song and just went right over his head. Like, yeah, who'd want to be a rock? Well, you apparently.
So Daryl, we share a love for Ukraine and the pain that our friendships in places like Ukraine, where people are really hurting right now, there's so many words that just seem empty, especially on the receiving end of our words as somebody that's living out an experience we can't really imagine. You know, over 1,000 days, families torn apart, you know, so many terrible things the church is trying to deal with. And those of us with relationships with people in Ukraine are also trying to hold space for and minister to people. How do you see poetry being part of that intersection of hardship and a way to minister to someone through the use of poetry, whether it's poetry in scripture or just the gift of poetry someone has that's not part of the church.
Yeah. And you know, it's really important to understand that poetry has a power about it. Just the form itself is very powerful. We are drawn to it. It's the rhythm, the beat, the forms itself that put boundaries over words. A lot of people like free verse, but you know, there's something about the boundary of how you approach words and that expressiveness. You're able to say things that you can't just say at times, you know, or you can't express it, or you can't figure it out exactly how to express it except in a poetic form. And what I found is some of my dear friends over there who may not actually be people who write poetry themselves, but it resonates with them when I share poetry with them, whether it's my original work or whether it's from poets like Pedrego Tuma or Joy Harjo or Amanda Gorman or some of those poets. And they will come back, says, you know, this really resonated with me. And I'll do that. I'll ask the question. I say, you know, I'm reading this poem by Wilmer Mills, and it just touched me in this way. I'm going to read it to you. Tell me what you think. I don't know if it resonates with you. Why don't you talk to me about it? And they'll come back and say, yes, this, you know, this phrase just really, you know, just stuck with me, and it brought some meaning. And sometimes they'll see something in the metaphor that I didn't see, because they're bringing it to their personal experience of the war from their perspective at that moment in time. And so it does, it brings a comfort, it brings a peace. Even at times when I'm reading a poem that I'm thinking, you know, I don't know if this would even resonate with your context at this time, but it always comes back that yes, then there's the interpretation where suddenly it's like, oh, this little avenue down here, I see how that works. And so, yeah, it's, and as far as my own personal poetry, my own personal writings, it really has enabled me to write some things that ties into the experience from my side of the Atlantic and my perspective and how I struggle at times with speaking words of comfort to a situation when I feel like I totally have no clue, you know. And as I told one dear friend, I feel totally useless. What are my words doing? And she responded, "You don't understand. You are safe. You are safe. And you are one less person that I have to be worried about." And it does my heart good to know that we can communicate and you're alive and you're here and you're not in danger. That's important. And I'm going, wow, that's incredibly unselfish of you. Now I feel bad because here I am again, safe, you know.
But, and that also so is very poetic in the way yes. that she's expressing that to you, that you're mm-hmm. that you are safe. And I'm sure it's also you're a safe person that she knows she can be herself with, and you're also not in danger. And that seems very poetic to me as well.
And she would say she's not a poet, but yes, she is. Yes, she is, very much so.
It's something we've touched on a little bit here is the relationship between poetry and truth. You mentioned in Psalm 139 that, you know, surely I was sinful at birth, and how there's, you know, it's maybe not literal, but I would say very, very true what we see in poetry. There's a quote that I really like. It's actually originally in Doric, so I'm kind of translating. But the essence of poetry is truth. And as soon as a poem is not true, it ceases to be poetry. What's your take on that? And how do you see the relationship between poetry and truth?
Yeah, well, it's a very poetic way of saying it. To say, you know, if we're going literally, that's not true. That statement is not true, literally not true, because you can have some pretty bad poems that speak untruth. And there's a lot of poems out there that do speak untruth, and they are definitely poetry. But yet there is that. Poetically, I agree with the statement itself, because poetry is part of poetry's job is to speak truth, whether it's from the truth that is just the subjective truth, this call for justice in the middle of injustice, this call for understanding in the middle of pain and difficulty, or whether it's the truth that this is my experience, it's resonating in my experience, and my experience here is true because it's an experience. It's actually happening. So it has to be true in one sense, you know, because I'm experiencing it. So yeah, poetry is about experience. Poetry is about speaking truth. And as you mentioned earlier, speaking truth to power at times. So poetry itself can be very confrontive. It can be very prophetic in the true sense of the word of prophecy, speaking God's word to a situation at a given time. I don't know if that answered the question or not. So.
Yeah. And also, I think, like, you know, the truth of the heart is, it's hard to get at the truth of the heart or express the truth of the heart through mm-hmm. prose or through, you know, logical mm-hmm. black and white thinking. It needs a deeper language, a language that can get at something that is beyond words. And we're dealing with a God that is, in his essence, beyond words, you know, the word mm-hmm. ineffable. He cannot be captured in words, and not that poetry is able to grasp God fully, but it takes us a step closer, is my take on that. It takes us a step closer to encountering the true nature of God than, you know, prose does.
Yeah, of course it does, because, you know, you take a look. Why did he choose the medium that he chooses? First of all, God is the Word, you know, made flesh. You know, Jesus, God, the Word made flesh. Even the whole concept of he is the true Word. He is the embodied Word, you know, the Logos. But also, when you take a look at the graphe, the written Word, or the rhema, the spoken Word, either way, but when you look at it, it is the primary means God has used to reveal truth to mankind. There are two major forms in the Bible. And as a storyteller, this one's important to me. But as a poet, it's equally important. Two major forms, narrative and poetry. And many times they're melded together, poetry and yeah. narrative. There's a special poetic narrative that we call apocalyptic, Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel. All of those are poetic narratives. So that's the means that God has used. So would we be surprised that poetry is the speaking of reality in ways that you can't, that prose just doesn't quite get it across? You know, I could say I'm sad, but does that really get it across as my heart breaks or my, you know, my soul is ripped apart like shrapnel hitting my body? I mean, there's so many ways that I can say I'm heartbroken. I can say I'm sad, but it just doesn't quite reach the experience of what my sadness is.
So, Daryl, would you read for us one of your poems?
Sure. You know, I was once told that poets who read their own poems in public may have other bad habits too. But in any case, that was by Robert Heinlein, science fiction writer, actually said that once. Of course, he was naturally being totally tongue in cheek. This one, I'd asked my dear friend in Ukraine, who considers me her father. I said, okay, Marina, what should I, if they asked me to read a poem, what poem would you think? You know, I had some ideas. She said, oh, this is the one that really resonated with me. And give you a little background, at nighttime, I'm the last in bed in my house. And so I'm pulling down the shades, I'm turning off the lights, I'm locking the doors. And this is the context in which I wrote this. It's called Nocturnal Notes. And make my rounds in the night to pull down shades against the dark, as if to hide the fading light within the house, within my heart. Explore the corridors of mine in this my quiet, lonely place. Scratch out some tired and withered line. Calculate the space from space. My friends are specters, silent shades, who visit as the daylight fades. Hutzel, Cossack, Hobsar play their haunting tunes, until the day filters through and I'm still here, broken by their ghostly tears.
Well, that's powerful. Would you mind if we put that in our show notes so that our listeners can
please do
read that more slowly and kind of maybe meditate on that a little bit, because that's powerful. Yeah, thank you for that.
And that's part of that expression of what you were talking about earlier, is that How do you express something? How does my context is 1,000 days of war has been my context every single night. So this last 2-3 years has been a lot of poetry that has come out in that context. So
it's such a beautiful visual picture.
Thank you. Thank you.
For most people in the United States, the war in Ukraine is a news item. It's something that's happening over there. And yet when you read a poem like that, now it's real. You know, it takes it from abstract to personal. And that's one thing I really appreciate about that. Say some of our listeners may be wanting to get their feet wet in reading poetry, which I think you would agree is a great first start. If you want to write poetry, you need to be reading some poetry.
Yes.
So if they were wanting to get their feet wet reading poetry, where would be a good place for them to start?
Oh, wow. It depends. A lot depends on personality. A lot depends on, you know, what, like I said, we've used this word, I overuse it, I'm afraid, resonates. You know, sometimes just going and picking up poetry and start reading and seeing what just jumps out at you, what grabs you by the throat. It's like storytelling. I've often advised people who want to do an oral storytelling performance, I say, do not tell any stories that don't grab you by the throat, because if it doesn't grab you, it'll fall flat. No one will be interested in it. It'll be boring. But if it grabs you, then that's what you need to go with. Obviously, Robert Frost, I love spoken word poets because they capture what poetry is supposed to be. It's not just for the written page. It is also to be spoken. It's to be performed. Poetry is meant to be heard as well as read. And so Phil Kaye, K-A-Y-E, and his friend who is not related and not married, Sarah Kaye, K-A-Y. You need to download, go to YouTube and look up Origin Story or something like that by Phil and Sarah Kaye. And it's a spoken word piece told in tandem publicly that they wrote together. And they look vaguely alike each other, not related at all. First time they met was in college, and they're both Japanese and Jewish. And, you know, just the parallels between their lives are so incredibly funny. And you're just going, this is impossible. You're making this up. No, this is actually true stuff. But they're incredible poets. And individually, they're incredible poets. Together in tandem, they're great poets as well. So I would start off with spoken word, because you get to experience the play of words and how it sounds. So spoken word poets are great. Again, Phil and Sarah Kaye are two great examples of that. She does one called Hands that is just beautiful. He does one called Repetition. Look up Repetition and look up Hands. Or If I Have a Daughter by Sarah Kaye. If I have a daughter, I'm going to call her Point B, you know, and it's really a beautiful piece. Amanda Gorman is a great poet, just an incredible young lady and an incredible wordsmith. Joy Harjo. Joy Harjo is not everyone's cup of tea, but she has some, she's writing from a Native American perspective, not necessarily Christian perspective. Padre Gotuma, of course, is always a favorite. Would it be okay if I read one of Joy Harjo's poems?
Wonderful.
It's from the book, The Woman Who Fell from the Sky. So that's, any rate, and you can also look it on poetry.org. It's posted from poetry.org on the internet, too. But this is one I've used for, and there again, she's not specifically a Christian or particularly Christian at all. And she may be animistic for all I know. I'm not speaking out of turn there, but she is Native American, and that's the perspective that she writes from. But she writes this poem that makes a beautiful meditation on the Eucharist or the communion or the Lord's Supper. It's called Perhaps the World Ends Here. The world begins at a kitchen table, no matter what we must eat to live. The gifts of earth are brought and prepared, set on the table, so it has been since creation. And it will go on. We chase chickens or dogs away from it. Babies teeth at the corners. They scrape their knees under it. It is here that children are given instructions on what it means to be human. We make men at it. we make women. At this table, we gossip, recall enemies and the ghosts of lovers. Our dreams drink coffee with us as they put their arms around our children. They laugh with us at our poor falling down selves, and as we put ourselves back together once again at the table. This table has been a house in the rain, an umbrella in the sun. Wars have begun and ended at this table. It is a place to hide in the shadow of terror, a place to celebrate the terrible victory. We have given birth on this table and have prepared our parents for burial here. At this table, we sing with joy, with sorrow. We pray of suffering and remorse. We give thanks. Perhaps the world will end at a kitchen table while we are laughing and crying, eating of the last sweet bite.
That was beautiful. Mm-hmm. But what a beautiful, I mean, think of how that relates to communion. And even though that's not the context she's writing in, but you know, so much in that could translate so easily into our communal gatherings at church when we sit at the table. Mm-hmm. Oh, love it.
I hope that this episode is opening up to our listeners the not just the benefits of poetry and the ways that poetry is all around us, but also the way that poetry is in scripture. And so I think if they're like me, our listeners might, when you talk about poetry in the Bible, we might just only think about Psalms. But you mentioned Revelation as a form of poetry and the other books that are very poetic. And Job is poetry. And so I hope that this episode just like piques our interest as we do our daily devotions and our gathering in fellowship to experience our faith through God's word in a way that invites us to see it as poetry so we can experience in a deeper way. Just like in you reading that poem about the table, like all of those images can be seen literally how she wrote them, but also figuratively it is very much part of our tradition. And so so this has been a great episode to deepen, I think, our understanding of what God is saying to us in scripture and the gift of poetry that's outside of even our faith tradition that can really speak to us in a way that draws us closer to Christ.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, and there's tons of poetry within the faith tradition from the old classics like William Blake, just again, so many poets out there that have written some incredible. Christ has been the center of so many poems, starting with Philippians chapter 2, the Christ hymn, which is definitely poetry. That's, you know, there's so much there. Yeah.
I've heard this quote, a poem begins with a lump in the throat. And I love that because sometimes we have this overwhelming emotion. And I think it's such a useful tool, that especially when you're going through something difficult or when you're expressing, you know, feeling wonderful joy or just being present to experience life more deeply. It's a wonderful exercise to find ways to express truth, and you can discover more truth through that. With that aside, if I was wanting to write poetry, what would be some tools or some advice you would give to somebody who's wanting to begin that journey, assuming that they're already reading some poetry?
Yeah, I was about to say, the very first thing we've already talked about is read poetry, read a lot of poetry, read from a wide variety of poets, read classical poetry as well as your more modern or postmodern, or even what's the latest edition rather than postmodern, it's whatever it is. You know, but read the poets and read a lot of them. The next thing is, I would say there are tons of books out there. They're not coming to my mind right now, but there are tons of technical books out there on how to write poetry from a technical perspective. What are the different beats to a poem? Iambic pentameter, what's tetrameter, what? And while those names maybe make it sound, okay, there's a lot of jargon going on there, But those names have meanings. There's something about them. The more you know about the technicality of poetry, the more you're able to think through writing poetry. And again, using the forms, haiku. Of course, haiku, that's very easily to be distorted and misused because it's a language form too. It's Japanese. And so it's kind of hard to reproduce in English what's going on in Japanese in that form. But it's still worth trying. And I've written a lot of haiku before, but it's still worth trying those different. So experiment with different forms. Read different forms. Look up manuals. Judson Jerome was a guy that was the poetry editor for the Writer's Digest years ago. And he had a book on being a poet, on writing poetry. And it's more technical. But I think those are some necessary things. It's like people want to just be able to do something without actually studying and or without actually putting the work in. And that's the biggest problem with poets, with poetry, is that people just want to, like I say, just write a bunch of stuff, a stream of consciousness stuff. And if they put it in verse form, then it's a poem. Well, no, it's not. It's a stream of consciousness. So the technical aspect is important. I had some people that were saying that, well, you know, what about the rock artists out there? You know, the rock artists, they didn't. Oh, are you serious? Bob Dylan chose his stage name Bob Dylan because he loved Dylan Thomas, the poet. He read Dylan Thomas. You take a look at a lot of the rock stars, the rock musicians, or whatever the current, you know, rap music. I mean, come on, that was spoken word that was now put to music and changed to fit that genre. Most of them all have been involved in reading good poets and experimenting with form and function. And so that's what, and I'm not saying that you have to write rhyming things. In fact, rhyming is so easy to miswrite, to write badly. So learn rhythm. So that's what my thing is just first of all, find some good technical books, read those, be aware of those, read good poets out there. And read different types of forms. Now, another way of doing it is Writer's Digest does a pad, what they call pad, a poem a day in November, where they put prompts out there. Or write a poem on doors. Write a poem on heartbreak. You know, and so at the, every day you write a poem. So that's the other thing. It's just constantly write, and you will produce some terrible stuff. And let me add to that is never fall in love with your own words. Because if you do, it's going to be harder for you to destroy them and write something else out of them, to recreate that. You know, I'll write a poem and, oh, this is such a beautiful poem. 5 days later, this is trash. Why did I write that? You know, and so you need to be willing to cut lines and to get rid of things. And the other thing, carry a commonplace book with you wherever you go. A commonplace book that you just write notes in and you write bits and phrases as you hear, you're hearing conversation. I don't mean eavesdropping on people, but you hear a turn of a phrase, write it down, put it in the center of a page, put a circle around it, and then start mind mapping on that. Because a poem, you know, we tend to think of poetry as it always got to be something serious, all it has to be something that has some deep meaning to it. Wonderful recording by poet John Chardy, who was an English professor. He was the editor of the New Yorker, poetry editor of the New Yorker magazine. And he just says, you know, I was rumbling around with a dictionary one day, and I was in the W's, and I saw this word, widgeon. And I looked at it as some kind of duck. And I looked down beneath it, there was another word in the W's, wikipee, which is a type of tree. And this thought just started going in my mind, a widgeon and a wikipee, a widgeon and a wikipee, a widgeon and a wikipee. He said, okay, wait a minute. If I write a poem about a widgeon and a wikipee, somebody who's astute is going to say, you idiot, what is a duck doing in a tree? And so he said, so I had to explain it. So a widgeon and a wikipee, where no widgeon ought to be. So then a phrase kind of stuck, just came to me from nowhere. A widowed widgeon was. He said, okay, now I'm stuck with an alliteration. And I can't, you know, now I have to stay with the W's here. And so I thought, okay, well, let me look at the dictionary again. And he saw this word wiki-up. He's still in the W. So wiki-up is a structure created by Native Americans. And he thought, okay, well, a widgeon and a Wikipedia where no widgeon ought to be, a widowed widgeon was. And in a willow wiki-up, he said, okay, now, is there a Native American tribe that begins with the W? Sure enough, Wichita. So, and in a willow wiki-up, a Wichita sat down to sup with other Wichitas. Says, now I've got to explain, what's this widowed widgeon? How did this widgeon get to be widowed? So I said, okay, a widgeon and a wikipee, where no widgeon ought to be, a widowed widgeon was. And in a willow wiki-up, a Wichita sat down to sup with other Wichitas. And what they whittled as they wait was a widgeon's wing of late. And thus, the widgeon in the Wikipedia, where no widgeon ought to be, the widowed widgeon was. And he said, now, okay, he said, I write this point. He says, and if I submit it to a magazine, someone will publish it. He says, someone will, you know, because it's structurally good. It's kind of delightful in many ways. He says, but he said, I want to disabuse you of any thought that every poem you write has to be serious about something. He says, it could be nothing but the joy of playing with words. And again, that's part of who we are, to play with words and to experiment. And even if it's silly, it's okay to be silly. I listened to a motivational speaker years ago at a youth rally. She was born deaf. And this plays out into not only playing with words, but also it plays out into how poetry resonates with us. She had to learn how to speak, but she ended up working for the FBI as a lip reader. So she could, you know, they would do surveillance and video surveillance, but they wouldn't have it bugged so they couldn't hear. So she would read the lips of the mob boss or whatever. And as she was speaking, and it was, her voice was haunting, and it was difficult at times to understand her, but she really was working at her enunciation. She was a very good speaker, but it was just a kind of a strange sounding voice. And she said, there was something my mother did when I was a child. I remember it as far back as a baby. And I'd put my head on her chest. I could feel it. It was delightful. It was comforting. It just kept me grounded. And she said, I eventually found out what it was. And she said, I'd like to share it with you. Jesus loves me. This I know. Or the Bible did. And her voice was terrible, but it was the most beautiful rendition of that simple children's song that I ever heard in my life. Delightful. And that's poetry. And again, it's something that is innate within us to want to. It's Pedrago Tuma says this. He says, why do we move toward rhythm? Perhaps it's because the first thing we hear, the first thing we feel, it's the same thing. It's the heartbeat. Perhaps it's because breath works on form. Perhaps we discover ourselves when we change a form. We need something to hold on to and something to hold us and something that tries to hold us back. Form works. Form tells truths. Form helps us to be in and out of form, in and out of season.
Wow.
I don't know if that'll fit anywhere here. But,
you are an amazing storyteller, that is for sure.
Oh, thank you.
The way that you weave all that in into such a beautiful story is amazing.
Thank you.
Well, Daryl, it has been wonderful to have you on this. We've had many conversations in the past about faith and church and poetry, and just glad to be able to capture this so more people can benefit from these conversations. So.
Well, I wanted to end with another poem that I had written, if I may. It's something I wrote back in 2020, and it has all kinds of reminiscent from streams, from the bird singing of Ecclesiastes to everything. There is a time and a season under heaven, which actually they've misused. They made it to a beautiful song, but it's actually not beautiful. It's actually monotonous, and it was intended to be monotonous. A time for this, a time for that, a time for this, a time for that, you know. But the phrase "time to gather stones" kind of jumped out at me. And poetry does this, is it can turn phrases on its head. and make a different meaning than what the original phrase was supposed to mean. This is called a stone's throw. Some may gather flowers, but I will gather stones. For protection or aggression, build a wall for ammunition, make a fortress vast and strong. Yet, it is a thing of textured art, a medium, a tool to shape the icons of imagination. Walls are built to enclose the captive, to repel the stranger. Yet a bridge may transcend any boundary that divides. One may build a citadel, barred and shut from within, while another builds a chapel without doors to close, a place of welcome and respect for those who come with emptied hands. There is a time to gather. A place is built to stop and rest at journey's end, but the road may carry us around the bend just a stone's throw away. There is a time to gather. Some would gather flowers, but I would gather stones.
Wow, that is great. Where can I find more of your poems? Do you have them like on a blog or,
yes,
or where can our listeners?
I still post in Medium, medium.com, and you can look me up, Daryl Willis, D-A-R-R-Y-L, Willis, and you can read my poetry there. I publish in various Medium online magazines that are run in Medium, and I think most of them are, you can actually get onto Medium and access them.
Wonderful.
I really have enjoyed being part of this conversation.
It was so good to meet you.
And, yes, you as well.
I look forward to face-to-face sometime, and hopefully one day in Ukraine.
It'd be amazing.
Where there is peace. And so I'm in.
Well, thank you so much, Daryl. Just delighted to have this conversation, and look forward to further communications and conversations coming up.
I appreciate you, and I appreciate the Ministry of Common Grounds Unity. That's just a wonderful organization. So thank you for this opportunity.
I'm blessed to be a part of it. We at Common Grounds Unity have a vision to create and support gatherings of unity-minded Christians around the globe. We imagine the good news of these gatherings modeling the prayer of Jesus in our divided world. If you'd like to help us out with some comments or suggestions, you can do that by emailing John Teal at john@commongroundsunity.org or myself at drew@commongroundsunity.org. And if you're benefiting from this ministry, we'd love for you to consider making a monthly donation to support the work that we're doing here at Common Grounds Unity. And you can do that by going to www.commongroundsunity.org/donate. Thank you so much, and we look forward to our next conversation.
Thank you for listening to the Common Grounds Unity podcast. Please check out commongroundsunity.org to learn about who we are and to find gatherings in your area. You can also subscribe to our monthly digital newsletter, join the Facebook group, or find our YouTube channel. Until next time, God bless, and remember, unity starts with a cup of coffee.